Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, we're going to be in verse 12 all the way through the end of chapter 2 and verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you're looking through the Bible, if you open it to almost the dead middle of the Bible, you'll get to Psalms. The next book is Proverbs, and then it's Ecclesiastes, and you're looking for the big number 1 and then the little number 12. And this morning, we are in a longer section, and the purpose for that is because these themes that we will see in this section all tie together. And we're walking through this book of Ecclesiastes to really try to understand how we are to live in this in-between time. Theologians call it the now, the reality that Christ has come, that he's died for sin and he's risen from the dead, and he has given salvation to those who believe in him, and the not yet, that we still live in a broken world and we're longing for that future day when all of this is gone and we get to be with God forever. And so we're in between this now and this not yet, and it's confusing for us, isn't it? There's a lot of times where we try to live for Jesus, and yet it feels like it is just difficult or it's hard to wrap our minds around how we can live for Christ in such a difficult and confusing world. And the author of Ecclesiastes, although before Jesus, struggled with the same reality. The reality that there are things that God tells us to do, and we try to live according to what God says, and it doesn't always work out the way we thought. Anybody ever deal with that before? You know, you read the Bible, you're like, I'm going to do that. And then you do it, and you're like, whoa, that's not the way it was supposed to work. How did that happen? It's confusing. And the author here is going to try to help us, as we journey through this book, try to help us to navigate that confusing world. And today, he's going to really hammer home this idea of where we find joy. Have any of you ever longed or maybe daydreamed about what it would be like if you hit the payday? You know, maybe your rich, long-lost relative dies and they give you all of the money, or maybe you play the lottery and you win the big jackpot. You ever thought about that? You know, all the homes you're going to buy, or maybe pay off your home, or all the things that you can do with your money, like helping friends, or maybe some of us even have a grand idea of helping a church. My guess is we have this idea in our head that if I can just hit the payday, then life will be better. It's interesting. In 2017, I came across an article by CBS News that followed some of the people who hit the payday. And in that article, we read about Ronnie Music Jr. from Georgia, who won $3 million, only to get caught up in a drug ring, and now is serving 21 years in prison. Arthur Neal Jr. from Detroit won $20,000, only to end up murdered. Uruj Khan won $1 million, only to end up poisoned by cyanide. A lot of ways I'd like to go out, probably not one of them. Abraham Shakespeare won $30 million, murdered. Americo Lopez from New Jersey won $38.5 million, but apparently, he and his coworkers bought the ticket together, and when he didn't split the money with them, they took him to court and ended up having to divide the money. It's interesting, in so many of these situations, the people end up in courts, end up in prison, or end up dead. The very thing that they thought would bring them life and bring them joy in this life actually robbed them of the joy that they were searching for. And I wonder how true that is for us as well. That the very thing that we are setting our sights on, thinking if I could just have that, then my life will be complete and I'll get to experience the joy and the fullness that I've been longing for. And either we get a taste of it and we feel how empty it actually is, or it's always elusive, and we end up empty throughout our lives. You see, the problem I find is that so often, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we can believe in Jesus over here, but then we can live the rest of our life over here, and when we start to walk through a confusing time in life and we want something to bring us joy, instead of looking to God, we actually turn and we look to the things of the world to give us this joy, because we've split the sacred, which is God, and the secular, which is our everyday life, when the reality is that the two have to come together. Joy is not found in the secular, but it's found in the sacred, which is Jesus Christ. And this morning, the author of Ecclesiastes is going to show us what I'm going to call box stores. You know what box stores are, right? Like if you drive into Monroe Marketplace where Target is, you know, you can go and there's all these different box stores that are telling you, come in here. There's one saying, buy pets and it'll be better. I don't believe that. You know, buy makeup products and your life will be better. Or buy sporting equipment or buy clothes and all these box stores that if you just buy, your life will be better. And the author of Ecclesiastes is going to show us all of these box stores in our life that allure us. If we just buy from them, then life will be better. And he's going to show us that it's all vanity. It's all pointless. In fact, that's the theme on repeat, that it's all vanity. In fact, that's the very purpose of this slide, that the word that's very tiny, hevel, hevel, that's the Hebrew word for vanity, that it's all a mist. It's all vapor. Here 1 second and gone the next. So what are we to do? Well, the point that the author wants us to get to today is that joy comes from catching God, not chasing good. If you want joy in life, it comes from catching God, or rather, being caught by God, not from chasing good. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and read our passage, but we're going to do something a little different today because it is like 50 verses long. So what we normally do is we stand in honor of reading God's word. But I want to preserve your legs today. So just in our hearts, I want us to be able to just love and honor the Lord as I read God's word over us this morning. So you can stay seated as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. and also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. These are just chipper sections, aren't they? You know, all's vanity, right? But there's a reality and a realness that actually brings life, isn't it? Have you ever been around somebody who's just super chipper all the time, even though like you know everything around you is burning to the ground, and somehow they have a smile and you're like, that doesn't match reality. I don't know about you, that kind of just drives me nuts, because I realize like there's a reality check that we need. And the author of Ecclesiastes is giving us that actual reality check, that there are ways in which we can look at life, and he constantly says, under the sun or under heaven, meaning he's looking at life in human perspective. And there are ways in which we can look at life in human perspective, and we just have to admit, this can't be the way it was meant to be. We recognize that something has to be off. And yet, what are we to do about that? How do we live in the middle of that? If we're not careful, we clamor and we run to things that we think will align our life and make sense of our life. And yet, all of those things leave us more and more empty. And the author wants to clarify what actually helps us to understand life. But to get there, he has to take us past all of the stores that promise life and show us how they don't in order to show us what's reality. Parents, you know this, right? You tell your kids, no, 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 no. If you keep touching that, you're going to get burned. If you keep touching that, something bad's going to happen. Eventually, you eventually get to a point where you say, yeah, as long as it doesn't kill them, they got to figure it out on their own. You know, so they touch the stove and they get burned and we're right there, but there's also reality. Well, hopefully that taught you something. That's kind of what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing. Like, listen to him. It's almost like he's a grandfather speaking to his grandkids. Listen, here's some ways. But to help you, I have to show you all of the negative ways to get to the right way. And to do that, like I said, he's showing us store after store after store. And in fact, he shows us four stores. The first store is kind of a catch-all can, if you will. It's like the big box warehouses. Like, you can go and get anything there, right? And then he shows us three, like, specific kinds of stores before he finally gets us to the place where we can actually find joy. So let's look at these different stores, if you will. The first is chasing the wind. Any of you like to just go outside and chase the wind? You know, you're like, hey, I don't know where that's coming from, but I want to go find it. Like, none of us do, right? We may enjoy storm chasing, like to see the devastation of a storm or to see a storm happening, but none of us want to go and figure out where the wind begins or where the wind ends. Like, it just seems a pointless endeavor. And yet there are things in life that we do that we just want more and more and more and more. We don't even care what it is. We have this insatiable desire for more. And the author says it's kind of like chasing the wind. You don't even care what more it is, as long as it's more. And yet the more is never enough, because tomorrow you're going to want more. And notice how he shows us that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. He does this by showing who he is, and his very identity hopefully gives credence to what he's about to say. And as he gives us his identity, he says two things about himself. The first thing is he says that he is a preacher. He is somebody who is speaking all throughout this book, speaking God's words, hopefully, to us. Right? That's what a preacher typically does. It's hopefully is speaking God's words, looking at life, and connecting the two together. And he's saying, that's what I'm trying to do. But I'm also a king. What's he getting at there? It's this reality that any of the pleasures that you could only dream to have, he has had firsthand experience about those pleasures or with those pleasures. And that's important for us, because he's going to show us a ton of different pleasures that he sought after that you would think, man, if I could just have this, my life will be more complete. And he said, been there, done that, didn't work. And what's odd about this is he said that he's the preacher and he's the king over Israel in Jerusalem. What's confusing about this is because there were only two kings over Jerusalem, King David and King Solomon. And so tradition says that King Solomon is the one who's speaking this to us. But over the centuries and through different studies, there's debate whether the words that are being used are actually Solomon's words or another king's words. But the point is that either way, he's channeling Solomon's wisdom and helping us to understand the truth for our lives. And what is this truth that he wants us to see? Look at verse 13. He says that he applied his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So anything in this world, He has used all of his energy, all of his mind, all of his heart to try to figure out anything that's done in this world. And what's going to be interesting is that he is going to say things that we want to be like, whoa, I follow Jesus. That's not true. And yet, if we're honest, there's going to be a bit of us that are going to be like, yeah, I do follow Jesus, but that's kind of how the world works. There's going to be this tension where we recognize that the ways of God are true and right, and yet the ways that the world works, it's like, what do I do with that? The author is going to try to unpack this, because notice what he says. I mean, he starts this off right away in verse 13. Look at what he says. He says, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You see that? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're like, whoa, time out. Like, this can't be in the Bible. It's a happy business to follow God. Let's be honest. It's not always a happy business, is it? It's hard. It's a war against our very sinful nature. And he's just exposing the reality that, yes, it's joyful, and in the end, it's good, but in the moment, it doesn't always feel happy. And so we have to put these two together. But notice what he did. In verse 13, it's the first time and one of the only few times he references God in this entire book. There's going to be a couple sections where he references God quite a bit, but by and large, the reference to God is very minimal, because he's speaking to us through human lens. And if we live our life through human lens, it is a very unhappy business, because he shows us what's so unhappy about it. Look at verse 14. He says, I saw everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. Again, we don't like to strive after the wind, because you can't touch it. You can't catch it. You don't know where it starts. I know the meteorologists have the beautiful maps and tell you where it. They can't determine the point of origin of the wind. And they can't tell you when it's going to stop or the exact spot that it will stop. And he said, sometimes life is like that, where it's just confusing. You don't have a clue why it is acting or operating the way it is doing. It feels like we're just going in circles and we're chasing our tail like a dog. And we're never catching. And I'm assuming that we feel this way, right? Because I think that that's why we distract ourselves, isn't it? We butt up against this limit that we have, where we just can't understand life and we just don't know why things are happening the way they're happening, and it just feels so uncomfortable not knowing. And the only way that we can quiet that voice inside of us is to distract us. And so we run to all sorts of things to just kind of block out this uncomfortability that the world is just topsy-turvy. And the author is just saying, well, like, let's press into that, because it's only by pressing in that we can actually get through and see the path. But we have to keep going down that dark, dark tunnel. Look at verse 15. He tells us just how dark it is. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, I know some of us love control. This feels very out of control, doesn't it? Like taking something that's crooked or unjust and bringing justice to it or straightening it, and he's saying, I can't do it. Or like, how do you count what is lacking? Like, how do you count something that you don't have? You can't. Ever been in a situation in life where you know you don't have all of the information, but yet you don't know what information you don't have? Feels very daunting, doesn't it? You're like, I know that there's something I'm missing, but I have no idea what it is I'm missing. Completely out of control, and you feel like just something is off. And if you're like me, you can think, well, if I just fill in the blank, then I can figure it out. But notice what he does in verse 16. He fills in the blank. He said, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. In my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Like many of us, man, if I just knew, I can make sense of this all. And he said, no. I knew. I had all wisdom to make sense of it all. To the point, look at verse 17. He says that I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So he's looking at every angle of life. I'm looking at it from wisdom's sake, but I'm also looking at it from foolishness. And he said, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. I'm just confused. And if I could get more and more and more, and he said, I had more and more and more. And it got me nowhere. To the point that he says in verse 18, look at how he describes his utter desperation. He says, in much wisdom is much vexation. It's this torment and yet this annoyance kind of coupled together that he says, the more I knew, the more I just felt tormented and annoyed that I couldn't figure it out. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Do you ever feel that? Like the more you know, the more unhappy you are. I remember a couple years ago, sometimes ignorance is bliss, I took a break from news to start the year. It was a wonderful break. I wish I would go back to it. I took a break from news, and I got through the first week, and I was hanging out with some people here from the church, and we were just talking about life, and oh, things are going great, and they bring up something that had happened. January 6, 2021. I had no idea. And they're talking about, oh, did you hear the Capitol was stormed and all these things were happening? I had no idea. And maybe I should have known. But you know what? In that moment, it was a glorious feeling that I didn't have a clue. I was living my life, enjoying my day, being clueless to the news that I had no ability to control. But the moment I knew that news, is the moment I began to experience sorrow and vexation because I couldn't do anything about it anyway. See, we have so much information coming at us, thinking that if we can just have more of that, or maybe it's in your job, if I can just get a promotion, if I can just have more work, if I can, whatever it is, or maybe it's with your kids, if I can just have more, and we think that if I just get more, this endless chasing will satisfy. And he's saying, no, in the end, you're going to be exhausted. Anybody exhausted? Anyone exhausted in this sermon? Because he has three more stories that we have to look at. But there is hope. Look at the second story that he shows us. And the second story is chasing want. Chasing want. So he gives us this broad category of chasing the wind. Now he talks about chasing wants. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasures. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. And then he runs through a whole list of pleasures. He's saying, I did anything that my heart wanted. And all of it was vanity. And he shows us all of the things that we might think would be joyful. Look at verse 2. He says, laughter. You know, we watch videos of comedy and we think, oh, that's going to satisfy us. And in the end, we're no better off. Verse 3, he used wine to cheer his body. This doesn't seem like he's getting drunk, but much more using wine to kind of alleviate from the stress of the day. And yet, it doesn't lead to anything because he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. And as he's using this, he wants to learn how to lay hold of folly until he can see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He's trying to figure it out. And so then he starts to rattle off a bunch of things, a bunch of works that he does. And he shows the emptiness of them. Look at verse 4. He says that he built houses and planted vineyards. Verse 5, he made gardens and parks. He planted trees. Verse 6, he had pools from which the water of the forest would water these trees. Verse 7, he had male and female slaves. He had great possession of herds and flocks, more than anyone before him in Jerusalem. Verse 8, he had silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. He had singers, both men and women, and concubines, the delight of the sons of man. We get a picture of a celebrity lifestyle. Some of us grew up watching Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? You get a picture that this is Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, or if you're younger, this is the Kardashians. He's had everything. In fact, if you read your Bible, what he's really describing is a brand new Garden of Eden. But there's one thing missing in this new garden. It's God. There's no reference to God. But continue, look at verse 9. He said, I became great, and he surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem, and also his wisdom remained with him. To the point in verse 10 that whatever his eyes desired, he didn't keep them from his eyes. There was no pleasure that he kept from his heart. He worked hard for pleasure, and he gave himself whatever pleasure he wanted. And at the end, he looks at it in verse 11, and he says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, it's all vanity. Anyone remember what you got for Christmas 5 years ago? Anyone still have it? Or is it sitting up in the Lycoming landfill on Route 15? Anyone ever look at photos from like 10 years ago? We recently celebrated our 13-year wedding anniversary, and we watched our wedding ceremony. And it was fun to watch, but also to look over the crowd and think about, man, that's what people were wearing back then? But if you really think about it, back then you're like, man, look at me. I'm wearing the stylish clothes. You know, this is awesome. Now, 13 years later, you're like, what were they thinking wearing that thing, right? You thought that you were the epitome, and then just give it a few years, those things will no longer satisfy, and you're on to the newest and latest fashion or the latest gadget or whatever it is, because none of those things ultimately satisfy. We need something else. So even this desire of stuff and this desire of want, finding our joy there is empty. Because this guy has the celebrity Bel Air lifestyle, and it did not work. But then he shows us another store. So he's gone after the huge, big box warehouse store, and now he's looked at the store of stuff, you know, the clothing or the gadgets or whatever you might look at, and now he's moving on to that third store. It's the bookstore. Is a store where he's chasing wisdom. Some of us think, man, if I just know more, then I can kind of control my situation, or I can be secure in my situation if I can just figure out life. And so we try to read more, or we try to listen to more podcasts or more sermons or talk to more people for more advice. And yet, notice how that turns out as well. Look at verse 12. He says, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. This time he's looking at the positives and he's looking at the negatives and he's saying, what can one do after the king? Just hit repeat. That's it. It's the same cycle. We feel like we're progressing, and yet there's little new that is happening. So much so that in verse 13, notice he says that there is gain in wisdom. But it's a weird gain, because he says that there's more gain in wisdom than folly, just as there's more gain in light than in darkness. Ever get up in the middle of the night? You know, maybe you need to grab a snack or use the restroom, but everybody else in the house is sleeping, and so you don't turn on the lights. In my house, that's incredibly scary. Because if you know me at all, there's a whole reason that there's this big patch with nothing in my way up here, because I would trip on my own shadow. Well, our bedroom's on the third floor, and those are steep stairs. And I've had a couple of times where I've almost tumbled down to the second floor. But with lights on, you can see your way. And he's saying that with wisdom, look at verse 14, that the wise person has eyes in his head. It's like the wise person has the lights on in life. And yet the fool, what does the fool do? They have the lights off. They walk around. They stumble. They continuously fall. So there is a benefit to having wisdom. It helps you to navigate your way through this life. And yet there's a limit to that wisdom. Because notice the limit. He says, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. You can be incredibly wise, and at the end, you still die. Because that's what he says. Look at 15. He says, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Verse 16, for of the wise, as of the fool, there's no remembrance. You know, we talked about Ancestry.com last week, right? We love to go on there and look at our family and see, oh, those are the people in our family line. And yet the reality is, we don't really know much about them. Does anyone have nuggets of wisdom from their great-great-great-grandfather? No remembrance other than their name, maybe a photo. And so what ends up happening at the end of verse 16, he says that the wise dies just like the fool. And so all of us searching out of wisdom got him nowhere. At least nowhere beyond this life. To the point in verse 17, he says that I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You see, the problem here is that so often we think that the problem is outside of us and the solution is inside. And so if we can just grow our inside, our intellect, our wisdom, our knowledge, whatever it is, then we can somehow fix the problem. And what the author says is that death is the greatest equalizer. Doesn't matter. Kindergarten education. Doctorate level. Unless Jesus comes back, all are heading towards death. And he's not making an argument to not read or to not think about life. He's just saying, don't think that those things are the end goal. Those things are the means to the end goal. But then he shows us the final store and that is chasing work. This is like the tool store, if you will, or the home improvement or office supply store, right? The one where we go to work and we get our supplies for work. And notice what he says about this. He says in verse 18, he said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 19, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Have you ever seen those bumper stickers? He who dies with the most stuff wins. The author just said, he who dies with the most stuff dies. And to make matters worse, you're so smart to get all of your stuff, and then you have to pass it to somebody who's not very smart, and they get to blow it all. That's a wonderful inheritance, isn't it? You work hard wanting to pass this inheritance off, and yet he says, who knows if the person you're giving it to is going to be wise or foolish? Man, it leads him to say that this also is vanity. Look at verse 20. Like, you are feeling the very thing he is feeling. And you should be. Look at verse 20. He said, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all of the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it to that fool. That's my paraphrase. This is a vanity and a great evil. What's the point? Verse 22, he's saying, like, what's the point of it all? And it leaves him in verse 23, all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation, and even in the night his heart does not rest. It's tired, but he doesn't know any other way. And he's saying that this is vain. Like, what's the purpose of going after it more and more and more and more and more, trying to outdo work from the year before, or trying to work extra hours to impress a boss, or whatever it might be? He's saying eventually you get to the point and you say, is this all worth it? What's the point? So what is the point? How do we find joy? Because my guess is you've got sucked into one of these four stores. But my hope is that they don't lock the doors while you're still inside. But that you see that the doors are still open and that there is a final store ahead for us. And that is the store of catching God, or rather, being caught by him. And the author knows this well. Look at verse 24. He gets clarity. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is so counterintuitive, isn't it? He's saying, pause, take a breather, and enjoy what God has given you. Just breathe out and just enjoy the moment. Because notice what he says, it's a gift from God. It's from the hand of God. And apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That God has already given you gifts. And so the way to have joy is to not keep pressing, but to just breathe out and enjoy the Lord in the middle of it. Because you see, all throughout our passage, each store this man was running to was a store without God. And now he says in 25 that apart from God, you can't find any enjoyment. And so we need to reintroduce God into our daily life. so that we can find joy in him. Because notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." So if you look to the Lord and you see him and you live for him, the promise is that there'll be joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. And if we continue on this cycle of wanting more and running after more, in the end, it just goes away and goes to the one that pleases God. And he says, this is a vanity and a striving after the wind. So if our enjoyment is found in God and God alone, then how do we actually get this enjoyment? Like, how does this enjoyment come home to us? Well, if you were to look at Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, you will see that Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, he came, he lived the perfect life, he dies for sin, and then he rises from the dead. And as he is gathering his disciples around, Peter comes up and asks this most amazing question. He says, "Will you now restore the kingdom of God to Israel?" Do you hear the questions that Peter is asking in that single question? He's saying, "Will you now give us the very work that we've been working hard for, which is the kingdom of God? Will you now give us the very wants that we want, which is power and reigning and ruling? Will you now give us wisdom to know the time that the kingdom of God is going to happen? Will you give us this more thing?" Do you hear the very questions that the author of Ecclesiastes is searching out is the very thing that Peter says when he says, "Is now the time that the kingdom is coming?" You know what Jesus says? "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. But here's what's for you to know. You're to stay here. And as you stay here in Jerusalem, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. And as I send the Holy Spirit upon you, you're going to be empowered to be witnesses in Jerusalem, to the surrounding region of Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And as we follow the story in the book of Acts, that early church huddles together, they pray, and God, in a unique way, sends his Holy Spirit upon this church, and it just blows up, and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. To the point that these men who deserted Jesus as he was being raised up on the cross, to the point that when they are arrested and they say, "You can no longer talk about Jesus," Peter and John look at the authority straight in the eyes and say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge. But for us, we cannot but speak what we have seen and what we have heard." They just say, "We don't care what you say. We don't care about this world anymore. We care about Jesus and Jesus alone." And the only way they could do that is because of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And it leads them to the point that this church gathers back together, and instead of praying, saying, "Lord, please, it's so hard, please take it away," you know what they pray? "God, would you give us boldness to proclaim your word?" And then it leads them to do the unthinkable. This is like the most un-American thing that we could ever think of. They go and they sell their property and they bring the money and they give it to the poor people who actually need the money to buy food. How does that happen? It happens because Jesus says, The kingdom that you're searching for is here. I'm bringing in an eternal kingdom. Stop chasing want. Stop chasing wisdom. Stop chasing work. Stop chasing the wind. Just chase Jesus. And as you chase Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit of God, and it unlocks everything. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you are chasing things that leave you empty. And the only way to unlock that is to come to Christ and to realize that he gives life, and then he gives the Spirit that gives you a brand new joy. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you realize what the Spirit does, don't you? Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the Spirit, that if we walk by that same Holy Spirit, do you know what he does? He produces fruit in you. It's the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of patience, the fruit of endurance, the fruit of self-control. All of this wonderful fruit in our life, it comes by giving up this life and running to Christ and his Spirit. And so this morning, what are you chasing? Which store do you find yourself trapped in that you just need to call out to Jesus and say, help me, because I want to follow the Spirit. I want the fruit of the Spirit because that brings me joy. That brings me life. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and I just plead with you. We did much heavy lifting, and yet I pray by your Spirit's power that you would open up our eyes to see the limits of the things of the world, that they will not bring joy, but it's you that brings joy, and ultimately trusting in you and receiving your Spirit and living by your Spirit is what leads to true lasting joy. And so I pray that we would cling to that joy this morning. But I confess that even in my own life, I run after one of these stores to find joy, and none of it works. It just leaves me dry and empty. Help us. We plead, we beg, would you reignite us, that we would find our hope in you and you alone, Lord Jesus. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.